First Corinthians chapter 13, please, and we've only got another couple of studies that we will have in this chapter, drawing to a conclusion. But we're going to read again from verse 1 and down to verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, please. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Amen. Well, there has been a tremendous note of confidence and assurance this morning, and what a promise that is, that's put in the words of that hymn, that those who have fled to Jesus for repose, he will not, he cannot desert to its foes. We have this wonderful assurance of where the Lord's that we will be kept. But let us remember this as we have been thinking. The Lord preserves his people, but he preserves his people by enabling them to persevere. We believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly the Lord's will persevere. He who endures to the end shall be saved, says the Lord Jesus. He's the one who does the preserving, but the means by which he preserves is by enabling us to persevere. And we have been thinking about this fact that whenever we are saved, he plants that love in our hearts for himself, for the things of God. It's not naturally there. It's put there. And that love does persevere. It keeps going on, come what may. And we have seen so far there in verse 7 that it perseveres in suffering silently. It beareth all things. It suffers under all things. Bears up under all difficulties. Those difficulties that come on account of our being Christians. Those things that would deflect us and destroy us if we were left by ourselves. Because of God's work of grace in our hearts. The love that is there enables us to persevere. Persevere in suffering silently. It enables us to persevere in trusting implicitly. It bears all things, and this love believes all things. That is, it trusts in every situation, and it trusts everything that God has said. Trust him, even when we cannot understand them. Now we move on to this, that love perseveres in waiting expectantly. Because it says there, verse 7, love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. And this love that is planted in our hearts, if we are the Lord's, it is that love that causes us to persevere, as I've said, and waiting expectantly. You see, that flows from a right understanding of what it means to have hope in Bible terms. Hope explained. You see, without our own common usage of that term, hope, there's always an element of uncertainty about it. We say we hope that something will happen. We hope we will do something. But there's that possibility that we won't do it. Or other people won't do it. Or it may not happen. There's an element of uncertainty with regard to it, but not with regard to the Bible understanding of hope. It is something that is assured, something of which we can have real certainty. Here's a wonderful definition of Christian hope by writer J.M. Everts. Christian hope includes trust in God, patient waiting, and confidence in God's future. That is what Christian hope is. And it includes this patient waiting with expectancy. It's not waiting for something that may or may not happen. It's waiting for something that will infallibly happen. And even though so often everything seems to be contrary to us, yet still, by the grace of God, we're enabled to wait expectantly. Again, as the same writer says, Christians must live in hope because the reality of their present circumstances so often stands in direct contradiction to the promises of God. Now, that is a reality, brethren and sisters. So often our present circumstances seem to be a direct contradiction to the things that God has promised us. But we live in hope. Not this sort of pious, trying to crank up an emotion that we will believe that something will happen, but, well, maybe it won't, but if we believe hard enough, well, maybe it will. No, this true hope is, as I've said, it is this confident, patient waiting with expectancy for all that the Lord has promised. Now, with that brief explanation with regard to hope, let's examine hope. Whenever you read through the Scriptures, the New Testament, you find this matter of hope has brought to our attention again and again and again. I would recommend you go home, get a concordance out, those who have the tools in the computer, get it on your computer, put hope in, and look up the references to hope and just trace them all through the New Testament. It's a wonderful, a thrilling study. I'm just going to be able to mention some of the things with regard to this matter this morning. But first of all, it's important to see what the focus of our hope is. What is it that we are expecting? What is it that we are waiting for with great expectation? Well, Paul, whenever he's writing there to Timothy, makes it absolutely clear with regard to this expectation. He writes in the first verse of his first epistle, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And you see, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is our hope. He is the focus of it. And this is our expectation. It is all focused on Christ. Take him away. Remove him. And we have nothing, as we will see in a moment or two. We are hopeless. But for the Christian, there has been planted in our hearts this love. As Peter says, whom having not seen, you love. And your gaze is toward him, looking to Christ. He is the focus of our hope. But in Christ, what is the content of our hope? He is the focus. Our expectation is Christ. But what is it that we expect in with Christ? Well, there are a number of things that we do indeed expect with regard to Christ, that come with Christ, as it were. The first is this: eternal life. Whenever you read in Titus, you find that on two occasions, in the first chapter and the third chapter, Titus emphasizes this fact of eternal life. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. And you see, here he says that our great hope in Christ is to have this eternal life. And God, who cannot lie, boys and girls, listen, sometimes you'll hear that chorus sung, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that God cannot do. That is not strictly true. There are things that God cannot do. Here's one of the things God cannot do. He cannot lie. And God promised, God promised, even before the world began, eternal life to those who are in Christ. And then he made it manifest. He revealed what he had promised in Christ through preaching. That's a great design of preaching. So you see, one of the elements in the content of this hope is eternal life. And in chapter 3, verse 7, he tells us this again, that God has shed the Holy Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The great expectation of eternal life. Now, this is one of those areas in the Bible where you get attention. a tension that exists between what is and what is yet to be. You see, the fact is this, if we are saved, if we know the grace of God, we are possessors of eternal life. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And if you're saved, there's a sense in which you can say, I possess eternal life. I have it now. But you see, there's a sense in which there is still a not yet. Because what we have is the, as it were, the nascent form of this eternal life. There's something more wonderful, more glorious that still lies on ahead. We wait with expectation for this eternal life. And you see, life, eternal life, is not just duration of life. It's not just life that will go on and on and on and on and on, but it's quality of life. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, that is not to be understood that Jesus comes and whenever he becomes our Savior, that he takes the life that we now have and sort of invests it with meaning and makes it so much better than these unsaved people around us. It's not life with an added zest, if you like. No, no, it's a whole new life. It is a totally different life. It is eternal life. Life that is truly to the full. You see, there are two classes of people in this congregation this morning. There are those who are living and those who are dead. Now, that sounds contradictory, but it's the fact. Although you're sitting here breathing, your chest is rising and falling, your heart is pumping, you can feel your pulse, the fact is you're dead. As Paul tells us elsewhere, she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. You're spiritually dead. But you see, there are those who are alive, made alive in Christ. We have eternal life, but listen. We only have it in its beginnings, as it were. My, there's coming a day when we will know life. This eternal life. This glorious quality of life and all its fullness. And we look forward with such expectation to that day. And this is our hope. Eternal life. But not just eternal life. Because this eternal life is linked inextricably with Christ's appearing. Again, in Titus and chapter 2, he writes and he speaks that we are those, verse 13, who are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you see, the eternal life that we look forward to is inextricably linked with this, that you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our great God, is going to appear. He's going to appear in great, indescribable, superlative glory. The day is coming, friends, when the clouds will be rent, when the trumpet will blast, when there will be the voice of the archangel, and Christ will descend from heaven with a shout. And we will see him, and he's coming. You see, our great hope is fixed on a person. We look to see him. But I want you to notice this, what it says with regard to this person. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And those who look for Christ with this expectancy, wait for his appearing, are those who have been redeemed, bought and paid for from their iniquity by Christ through the shedding of his blood in Calvary's cross. And you cannot have this hope, you cannot have this expecting, waiting, unless you know that Christ is your Redeemer, that you're saved by his grace. Oh, dear friends, listen, we need to search our hearts and ask the question, is it well with our souls? Are we able to look with this glorious expectancy to the day of his appearing? But then the third element with regard to this is resurrection. Because this is part of the content of this great expectation that we have. Yes, eternal life. And that is known in all its fullness when Christ returns, when he appears. And we look forward to that day. But linked in with that, bound up with that, is indeed the fact of resurrection. Now, Paul emphasizes this fact on a number of occasions as he is speaking, for instance, in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 23, for instance. The Apostle Paul, he's in a very difficult situation because the Jewish authorities have them in their grip. And part of them are Sadducees, part are Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees, they denied that there were such things as angels, or that there were miracles, or that we had a soul, or that there would be any resurrection. And whenever he's in the midst of all of this, listen, verse 6, he says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. And he says, this is the thing that people cannot tolerate with regard to what I'm teaching. That this is a great expectation, the resurrection of the dead. And he will emphasize that again as you just go over into chapter 24. And he will say there in verse 14, he says, I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that were written in the law and the prophets, and a hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And you see, he says there is going to be a resurrection. Not as part of the great hope, the great expectation. We expect that there is going to be a dead resurrection. What a glorious thing. There's so many people who want to deny this in these days. Want to poo-poo it, scoff at it, ridicule it. But you know, as Paul again says in the 26th chapter, whenever he's speaking to Agrippa, he says to Agrippa, instantly serving God day and night. This is, and now I stand, sorry, verse 6, and now I stand and judge for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And you see again, he's talking that the essence of the hope is the resurrection of the dead. And he says to Agrippa, Agrippa, why should it be with you a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? My, if he's God, he can raise the dead. If he's God, he can do anything. And this is an integral part of our hope, our waiting expectantly. And whenever we see our bodies decaying and growing more and more frail, whenever we are buffeted with illness, with sickness, and for some other lands, whenever they are rent asunder by torture and affliction for Christ's sake, there is this glorious hope, this wonderful expectation that caused them to wait, because they know that eternal life is coming in its ultimate form, when Christ shall appear, and when Christ appears, they will be raised, and their bodies will be raised incorruptible, changed, made like unto his glorious body. And this is part of the hope. And with that, I've already intimated this, there is this transformation. Because, as John writes in 1 John chapter 3, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And he says that the great hope, the great expectation is that when Christ appears, we are going to be made like him. Oh, the word of God tells us we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And dear friends, there's a day coming when the dead shall spring out of their graves, and they will be transformed in an instant, bodily, to be made like Christ. And that is our great hope. That is our great expectation. Oh, we look forward to it. You see, the focus of the hope, the content of the hope. But what is the grounds of the hope? What is the guarantor of this expectancy? How can we be sure that this is going to happen? How can we be sure that we have an interest in these things? All very well that all of these things are made plain in Scripture, but how can we be sure that we have an interest in these things? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a wonderful indication of this in Colossians chapter 1. And he writes and he says that he has been made a minister of the gospel and of the mysteries that have been hidden. And now are being revealed. And he says that this is part of it. Verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's having Christ in you that is the guarantee that gives you this expectation that you are going to be in glory. Dear friends, listen, if we are saved, then God has wrought a wonderful work. We have been regenerated by the power of God's Holy Spirit, given a new nature. But not only that, God Himself in Christ has come and has taken up residence in us. And we are in Christ, yes, but He is in us. And this is what Paul will say, that we are hidden with Christ in God. Now that is a glorious, glorious thought. That here is Christ. And we're in Christ, but Christ is in us. And in that mutual union, we are united with the person of God, the Father Himself, and we're in God. And listen, we cannot be separated from Him. We cannot be divorced from Him. We cannot be amputated from Him. Christ is in us. And because Christ is in us, that is the guarantor. There's a day coming when we will have this great expectation fulfilled. That we will be with Him. You know, we live this life in the comfort that Christ is with us. But we live this life in the expectation that the day is coming that we will be with Christ. Oh, what a glorious day it's going to be when we will be with Christ. Is that your great expectation? Is that the thing that you're waiting for, looking forward to? It ought to be. But who's the author of this hope? This expectation. Is this something that we generate within ourselves? Is it something that we have to exert some sort of effort ourselves to create or produce? No. Far from it. Because it's something that is supernatural. Something that is beyond our ability to create or produce. Listen to what Paul says. Romans 15 verse 13. Now. The God of hope. And that does not mean that this is the God who has this expectation, as it were, but He is the God who conveys, who grants this expectation. Now listen. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, God is the author of this wonderful assurance, this expectation. And He is the one who is able to come by His Holy Spirit and so work in us that we are able to abound in this hope that there is this glorious, glorious expectation, even in the midst of things that are so seemingly contrary to us. Let me read again that hospital in Japan and another poet, a believer who came to faith in Christ, Takamoto. Lovely little poem. Listen to what he says. I live in light and love by God's grace given. Yet in my hungry heart, homesick for heaven. And you see, here is somebody afflicted with leprosy. Put onto that island. Reckoned to be incurable. But yet they say, I live in light and love. How could that be? By God's grace given. Yet in my hungry heart, homesick for heaven. Yes, there's light, there's love, but oh, there's the yearning. There's homesickness for heaven. Wanting to be there. But how is this hope developed by God? How is it that God does indeed develop this hope in our hearts, in our lives? Well, in Romans chapter 5, it gives us an indication of this. And listen to what he says in the opening verses of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice. Listen, in the hope of the glory of God. There's the same theme again, isn't it? And he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Listen, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And you see, the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, he pours out, as it were, love into our hearts. And you see, when that love is in our hearts, what happens? Well, we go through tribulations. We have so many trials, but yet by the grace of God, we're able to go through those things. Why? Because we know that this tribulation, it works patience. And this patience works experience. We have deeper experiences of God. We know more and more of God, and we're brought to have an ever-deepening dependency in God. And with that, there comes this hope, this expectation. Oh, this expectation makes us not ashamed, will not blush. Because the day will not come when our expectations will be disappointed or shattered. Rather, they will be fulfilled. And you know, whenever you've come through all the tribulation and all the trials, and God has cultivated this expectation in your heart, what a day that will be whenever the expectations are fulfilled. In the latter part of 1989, there was an elderly lady in East Berlin, living there under communist domination, of course. And she was stopped and searched and found to have 30 West German marks in her possession. They weren't allowed to have those things in East Berlin. But she had them because she could get some things with them. Specifically, her husband was in hospital and she wanted to be able to purchase a little fruit to take to him in hospital. But the police who had arrested her took her in, questioned her so extensively, so ferociously, she eventually fainted under the strain. And then they did eventually let her go. Gertrude, that's her name, Gertrude Schultz, went home, devastated. That was October, maybe early November, 1989. On the 11th of November, 1989, she walked with her husband through the rupture in the Berlin Wall from east to west. There she was interviewed by a journalist in the midst of all the singing and jubilation that took place on that day. She was taking part in it, but then she said this: remember, a heart that has never suffered is a heart that will never sing. Dear friends, listen. At times our hearts suffer. But you know, God does that in order that he might cultivate within us an ever-deepening expectancy, a longing for heaven. And you know, whenever our hearts are suffered and whenever our expectations are fulfilled, and we see Jesus and we enter into that eternal life in those glorified, resurrected bodies, my, how we will sing. How we will sing unto him that loved us and has washed us from our sin in his own blood. We will praise the Lord. But what is the influence of this hope? If we have this expectation, the first influence is this: it will invariably have a purifying effect upon us. Remember what John said in 1 John chapter 3. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And if we really expect that one day we are going to see our glorious Savior and enter into the bliss of these things, it will have an impact upon us. It will motivate us that we will desire to purify ourselves by his grace, even as he is pure, in expectation of that day of being made like him and entering into his glory. Oh, dear friend, listen. There's so many people that can dot all the I's, stroke all the T's about things relating to the Lord's return and all the rest of it. And they'll fall out and they'll fight over it. I myself was in the position, because of a changing of view with regard to my view of the doctrine of the second coming, I was just cut off from the missionary society I worked at just immediately. That's it. Finished. But you know something? I'm going to say this. I don't care if you're amillennial, premillennial, or if you're right like me and you're postmillennial. I don't give that for the I's that you dot, the T's you cross. If your belief that Christ Jesus is coming and you're going to see him one day does not have an impact on how you live your life day by day. That's the thing that counts. Jesus is coming. He's our hope. We're waiting expectantly for him. And you know what does have this purifying effect? But not only that purifying, it does lead to rejoicing. So often in the most contradictory of circumstances. You know, whenever Paul is writing in Romans chapter 12, and he's writing of what will be the effect of when our bodies are presented as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, and we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, and part of the influence will be this. Listen, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Now listen. Patient in tribulation. See how he brings those two things into juxtaposition? You rejoice in hope. Patient in tribulation. The idea that two things are happening at the same time. The tribulation is there. The difficulty is there. You're being patient. And yet in the midst of it, you rejoice in hope. Dear friends, listen. In the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our anxieties, our difficulties. And it does get us down. How good it is to lift our eyes and gaze to that day. And Christ will return, and you have this wonderful expectation. He is coming. He is coming, and it creates a longing. A longing. In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of the state that the whole of the created order is in on account of sin. And he says this in verse 19. He says, the earnest expectation of the creature, that is the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And he says, this is the case. The creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But he says that God subjected the whole creation to this anguish and this agony of suffering, but he did it in hope and expectation. There's a day coming when his children, his sons, will be manifested. They will be revealed in all their glory. And Paul says it's as if the whole creation is standing up on tiptoes. That's what lies behind it. And they're looking, craning the neck, longing for that day. Oh, brothers and sisters, listen. How we should long for that day. Long and yearn for the day when our great expectations will be satisfied. I must mention this, the absence of hope. And we have been thinking of things that fill us with such gladness, with such joy, but we must look at the other side of the coin, because remember what Ephesians 2 verse 12 tells us, that Paul says that whenever a person is without Christ, now listen carefully, they are without hope and are without God in this world. To be without Christ, to be unsaved, is to be without hope. You have no expectation of good. Rather, you have a fearful waiting for fiery judgment. And you know, Paul also in Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 13 rather, and first, he speaks of those of us who grieve whenever our loved ones who are in Christ have died and have fallen asleep in Jesus. But he says, while we sorrow not as those that are without hope. And oh, what it is to die without hope. Bad enough to be without hope in this world, but to go into eternity with no hope. You see, there's a great dividing line that goes through this congregation this morning, and this is it. On one side, there's a company, and they have hope, they have expectation, a great certainty. Eternal life with Christ lies before them, transformed to be made like him. But there's another company on the other side of the line. What is their state? They're without hope. No hope. If they continue as they are, they will live this life without hope, and they'll enter eternity without hope. I was just reading last night Robert Murray McShane. He wrote in his memoirs And he's worth that great godly man. As I was walking in the fields, the thought came over me with almost overwhelming power that every one of my flock must soon be in heaven or hell. And through the night, as I was a bit restless at times, that thought came to my own conscience. And let me say this, listen, in this congregation, all of us are going to be soon in one of two places. You're either going to be in heaven or you're going to be in hell. Your great expectations are going to be satisfied, or else your hopelessness is going to be exacerbated as you go into eternity without Christ, without hope. And oh, dear friends, Murray McShane went on to say that he wished that he had a tongue like a trumpet that all could be made to hear, that he had a constitution of iron that he could visit all and cry to them, "Oh, flee! Flee to Christ." And then he says, "Oh, people, you don't know how I fear lest you will charge your being in hell against me for my failing to warn you." Dear friend, I want to warn you this morning. You have either hope or you don't have hope. You're either bound for heaven or you're bound for hell. Let me conclude with one other little statement. We have looked at hope explained. We have thought of hope examined. Now here is hope exhibited. Hope exhibited. Whenever you read in Acts chapter 2, you find that Peter is preaching. And as we have referred to on previous occasions, he quotes from the Psalms as he preaches. And listen to what he says as I just read these words. "David speaketh concerning him," that is the Lord Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, listen also, my flesh shall rest in hope." That's Jesus speaking. "Because I will not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And whenever Jesus Christ, our glorious Savior, went up to Calvary's cross, bearing the sins of his people to suffer there, he went to the cross in hope. He hung in agony in hope. He was taken down and led in the tomb in hope. Glorious expectation. "Oh, you're not going to leave me here." And God raised him up. And Christ has had the fulfillment of his expectation. And he has experienced in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And friends, so it will be for everyone who is in Christ. May the Lord bless his word to each of us this morning.